We finished 2 Timothy last week, so we're going someplace else. We're going to do the book of Colossians. It's been a few years since we've been there. Eventually, I will get back into the Old Testament again, but I'm not quite ready for that yet. So let's go to the book of Colossians. Colossians is a letter written by Paul to a church at Colossae, which really wasn't much of a city as far as size goes. It's near Laodicea. If you remember the letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation, it was near that. Probably about 100 miles away from Ephesus. If you remember in our study on Sunday morning in the book of Acts, this last week we covered the section where Paul had upset the people in Ephesus who were making the little idols to Diana. And when they were complaining, they said, moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods that are made without hands. Well, this Colossae was probably among those people. And he'd never been there. This is a letter Paul wrote to folks that he'd never seen before. Hadn't met them. We're going to see, he's going to say that in chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 7, we're going to find out that it was a guy named Epaphras who first apparently led them to the Lord or brought the gospel to him. So he's writing a letter to people that he's never met before, and one of the things he's dealing with is heresy. There's some aberrant beliefs that have come out in Colossae. The thing is, he never exactly says what they were. So you only have to surmise from what it is he says, and he tries to correct what it was they were dealing with. Probably, most likely, it was some forms of Gnosticism. The Gnostics, it comes from gnoskos, to know. They were the people who believed that, you know, you needed to have super special knowledge in order to understand God. That super special knowledge included the idea that there were two types of things. There was everything that was the spiritual realm and everything that was the physical realm. And those two things didn't meet. Spiritual was good, physical, fleshly was bad. And it played itself out in usually one of two ways. Those people that said that there was one side of the spectrum that said, spirit, everything spiritual is good, everything fleshly is bad, so you need to deny everything fleshly. There's nothing good that can happen in your body, so it should have no pleasure. You should live an ascetic life where you're eating only the barest minimums. You should forsake all pleasure of any kind. You should, you know, fast all the time and make yourself miserable to try to deny your flesh, which we do want to deny our flesh, but, you know, he has created all things for us to enjoy too. The other side of the coin would say, well, you know, spiritual things are good, physical things are bad, can't change that. So you can be a spiritual, righteous person with your spirit and do whatever you want with your body because it doesn't matter, it's bad anyway. So you might as well go indulge yourself in every pleasure you want because it doesn't matter. So you'd have some that were miserable, half beating themselves lives, and you'd have the other half that would be living like, you know, drunken sailors, all in the name of spirituality. So he's going to address some of those things. He starts this letter off, much like many of his other letters. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, Timmy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, of course, would have had a reputation. They'd heard of Paul. Remember, some of the places he's been, even when he was working and just working as a tent maker, they would take his sweatbands, they'd take his work aprons, and they'd bring them to sick people and they'd get healed. When they were going places, they would say, hey, the whole world's been turned upside down by these guys. As I just read, it said that, you know, all of Asia has heard about how idols are nothing by the hand of Paul. So his name would be one that they would have heard of. And he's saying, hey, I am an apostle. I'm a sent one. Jesus Christ sent me. It's by the will of God. He picked me for this. Not his own will, obviously, because what was he doing when he got picked for his job? Killing Christians. That was his job, persecuting and or hauling off to prison and or having put to death Christians. And yet it was God's will to show him mercy, to interrupt his life. And I don't think probably there was none of us here that were quite that bad, right? I mean, I haven't heard of you as notorious Christian killers in your past, but on some level or other, all of our lives look like that. We were in a direction going opposite from God, and then he interrupted our life, and he brought us into a place where we might know him and be forgiven. And out of his mercy, he decided, hey, this guy that used to kill Christians, he's going to be my man. I'm going to send him out to start churches. He says he's writing to the saints, right? Now, you know, various denominations and groups are weird about saints. From their standpoint, there's a sainting process. You have to be a believer, then you die, and then you're beatified, officially nominated as somebody who's, you know, done good things, and then they look for miracles. If they can find two different people who've had some special miracle when they've prayed to you or done something special in your name, then they'll investigate that, and if that pans out, they'll canonize you as a saint, and they'll make you the patron saint of, I don't know, television or lost causes. Those ones are already taken. And there are. There's a patron saint of television. There's a patron saint of most everything. But the Bible doesn't really know that. As far as the Bible's concerned, you're a believer, you're a saint. That's it. You don't seem like a saint, right? You don't feel like a saint. Saint Robert, Saint Mark, Saint Sarah, Saint Elijah. I don't think so. But as far as the scripture is concerned, if you're a Christian, you are a saint. But then within the saints, he says they're faithful brethren. And I wonder if he's kind of making a distinction between those people who are believers but yet embracing or caught up in this heresy and those who aren't. Notice all of these people, they have two addresses. They're in Christ and they're at Colossae. And everybody who's a saint or a believer has two addresses. You have two addresses. Hopefully you're in Christ, which means positionally you have died with him, you identified with him in baptism, and you're in him. But then you're at wherever you're at. And it's important to remember that the one address is permanent, the other one is just a temporary dwelling. And all of these guys, they were in Christ at Colossae. And again, he wishes them grace and peace. He always gives it in that order. He never, you know, you can't experience peace from God without experiencing the grace of God first. And this is what he says. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." That's a little bit convicting for me. I don't know about you. I mean, I don't pray for you all as much as I should. There's some of you I don't hardly pray for at all because I don't know you that well. He's praying for this church that he never even met before. Not a met one of them, and yet he's praying for them. I'm always praying for you guys. I'm sure part of it is because we're going to see Epaphras gives him a pretty good report of stuff that's happening at that church. And knowing Paul and that the churches that he's started are places like Corinth, you got to be thinking, hey, this one's going pretty good. I'm going to pray for them. And funny, I mean, certainly he's going to pray, I'm sure, about the heresy and the problems that are going on there. But he's really talking about, I've heard all this good stuff about you. Look at the next couple of verses. I've heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints and the hope you have for which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you've heard in the word of truth of the gospel. I mean, where does all your prayer time go to? Is it more thanking for stuff or is it more, you know, squeaky wheel kind of stuff? Lord, I need this, I need that, she needs this, he needs that, get this one, you know, forgive that one, those kind of things. But yet, here's Paul saying, man, I just can't stop praying for you guys because we've heard about your faith and the love you have for all the saints, for the hope you've had which is laid up in heaven. Now, think about that for a second. How do you hear about somebody's faith? I've heard of your faith. A lot of times faith is presented as like, what, some sort of thing you have to work up, right? You know, I just got to believe, I think I can. It's put in that terms of I've just got to hold on and I just got to mentally get my mind around it so that I can just ignore reality and just believe for something that I don't have, and that's my faith. I don't think Paul's saying that. Everybody's talking about the fact you believe stuff that just isn't true at all. It's really amazing, and everyone's talking about it. I don't think that's the faith. How about the love? Love, love, love. Everybody's talking about your love because they all know the feelings that you're experiencing. It's the talk of all Colossae and all of Asia. Everyone's talking about how those, they're just weepy-eyed in Colossae. They just feel it so much. They're just full of love. No, not so much. Or your hope. I hope. You know, they're just chipper every morning, and they've just got hope. I really think the only way you hear about all of those three things is if it's causing you to do something, right? I mean, your faith, James is the one who said it as good as anybody. Yeah, a man may say, you have faith. Well, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the way that we access that, but it's not of works. But yet James is saying, if you have faith, if you really believe God, then it's going to manifest itself in you doing something. If you have love, you know, if I was to say, you know, you say, oh, I love my wife. Well, tell me, if you loved your wife, what would you do? You know, how do you show your wife your love? I mean, because you can say it, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Oh, I love you, honey. But if you never wash the dishes or take out the trash or open the wallet and buy her some flowers or whatever it is that you do to express your love to her, do you really love her? Right? You know, I mean, there's too many of us guys who have that attitude of, well, you know, do you love me? Yeah, I told you that when I married you. We haven't said it since. Well, if anything changes, I'll let you know. It doesn't really work that way. They need to see our love. And I think Paul was saying that the thing that's standing out here, I don't know you guys, but everybody's talking about your faith, the way that you're trusting in Christ. They're talking about you, the love, notice he says, you have for all the saints because of the way you're serving them, you're ministering to them, whether they were giving to them, whether they were taking care of them, and the hope. How everybody knew their treasure was not here, but it was laid up for you in heaven. Because again, our hope is not here. If your hope is here, you know, going in and having your surgery is a slightly disconcerting thing. I mean, it was pretty minor, but they still put me to sleep, right? And so, you know, there always is a chance that you'll close those eyes and you'll never wake them up again. I mean, I was actually more worried that I would, like, be awake, but nobody could tell. You know, that was, like, my biggest fear. You always think about that. But then there's also, you know, get up in the morning, the day of the surgery, and then, you know, you're thinking about your wife and all of that. And I'm, you know, Peter talks about soon he'll be putting off his tabernacle. And I'm thinking, you know, this body, they call it a tent in the scriptures. And you guys have had a tent for any length of time. We had a tent growing up, the tent. We kept it forever. It was this ancient thing. It was made out of canvas, I think. It wasn't like nylon. No. There was no such thing as nylon when this beauty was made. And, you know, we kept it and rode that horse until she was dead, using that tent over and over. And it gets holes and it gets ding marks and the zipper starts to pull away and there's holes in wherever the screen was. And that really describes our bodies. They start to fall apart, you know, and we can do stuff to patch them up and we can work out to try to, you know, tighten up the material a little bit maybe and get a stitch or two here when one pulls out. Maybe you get a hole and they cut it and they pinch it and they sew it up. That's what it is. But ultimately things run down, right? You can kid yourself that they're a classic for a while, but they wear out. But my hope is not in this tent. I'm not expecting to be the most attractive body in the mortuary. I don't think, man, look at the muscles on that corpse. I mean, that's because, you know, within a year or two after burial, they're all going to look pretty much the same. But our hope is in heaven, whereof you have heard in the word of truth of the gospel, which it's come unto you as it is in all the world, and it brings forth fruit. Paul could write, the gospel has come to you as it has all the world. And that's about 30 years after Acts chapter 1. It's hit all the world. Now, does that mean that every creature on the face of the planet had heard the gospel? No. But the known world, basically, the gospel had spread into all of the major regions. I mean, Paul was hitting big cities, and then they would spread from the big cities into the smaller cities. But they had reached the known world in 30 or so years. He said that gospel came, the word, and it brought forth fruit. And that's really what should happen, right? When you and I hear the word, if we become born again, if we become believers, that word of God, as it comes into us, it's like seed. Jesus gave that parable, you know, sower went out to sow, he threw the seed. Some in your heart, it's different types of soil. There's the rocky soil, there's the shallow soil, there's the thorny, crowded soil, and then there's the good soil. And then it grows up out of that, brings forth fruit. What kind of fruit grows out of the word? Well, Galatians tells us, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, this is from the ESV, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If the word of God is really being taught and it's being followed, it should bring forth growth and that type of fruit. That's what should characterize us. If you look down through the people of our church, the ones who claim to be followers of Jesus, and we see those things, then we're doing good stuff. If we look down through that list and we think, that doesn't sound like a lot of the people that are here, then we're not doing such good stuff. You can tell somebody's level of spiritual maturity by how their life measures up with that list. Now, I don't know about you, but I fall woefully short in a lot of those areas, right? I mean, There's a lot of places like that in Scripture where, you know, you go into Ephesians and you read about how husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and you think, I ain't doing so good on that one. Wives, submit to your husbands in everything as unto the Lord. You know, how you doing in that in everything, right? But then sometimes when you look at yourself right now, it's important to do a little history check, right? Because, you know, we all can look at ourselves and say, I just am not what I should be. I'm not. But you're not what you used to be, hopefully, right? Because I know I'm not what I used to be, because I remember still some of what I used to be. And the good news is you're not what you're going to be. You know, when we get born again, I mean, I like this whole idea. We talk about the Trinity. We sang that one song, you know, you are the one who is, who was, who is to come. You are the one who is. Right, he's the Alpha and the Omega. And because he was the God who is right now, who is right now changing us. He was there and he saved us. He is and he's changing us. He is to come. He's going to complete us. You know, you got that whole, you're saved. When you get saved, I mean, the Scripture talks about we were saved, we are being saved, and we shall yet be saved. When you're born again, you're saved from the penalty of your sin. That's taken care of. As you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're saved from the power of sin as you become more like him. It has less of a hold in your life, and you become more like him and less like you. And then eventually you'll be delivered from the presence of sin. That's kind of what we're longing for when he comes. We'll be like him. We'll see him face to face. The goal is to bring forth fruit, that we would have those things working in our life. He says, verse 7, as you've also learned, been discipled by, really is what that means, by Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Because you know Paul, when he hears, Epaphras shows up and he says, let me tell you about this church in Colossae. Paul says, Colossae? There's a church in Colossae? Who started that? I don't know. I think some of those guys must have heard on the day of Pentecost, because there were some from Phrygia at Pentecost, and that was that area. Maybe one of those guys went back. But Epaphras showed up and he said, yeah, I started teaching them. And Paul says, well, what did you teach them? I mean, because they got no New Testament, right? I mean, they just have letters here and there, and this is the first one that was written to them. So what did you teach him? And so Epaphras says, well, you know, I taught him about who Jesus was and how he is the Christ, the Messiah, and he rose from the dead. And I taught him about, you know, how the Spirit came and fell on Pentecost, and he gives you the power to overcome sin. And I taught him this, and I taught him that. And Paul's saying, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Man, you were faithful. You taught him what they needed to know. And so he writes out, Epaphras, man, he did a job with you guys. He's a faithful minister. He did what he was supposed to do. And that's all we're called to do as a servant, is just to do what we're supposed to do. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You do what you're supposed to do when you're supposed to do it. You show up. I mean, so much of life is just showing up. If you can find, I know when somebody is hiring as an employer, more than anything else, they want somebody who's actually going to show up when they're supposed to be there, right? You don't have to be a rocket science. If you could just show up when you're supposed to be there, do the things that I ask you to do and be pleasant about it, you'll go far in this world. It's amazing. Well, Epaphras was that guy. He showed up. He did what he was supposed to do. He was pleasant about it. Paul says he was a faithful minister who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Paul says he gave us an update. For this cause also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Be filled with the knowledge of his will. I am hoping somebody's praying that for me. Wouldn't that be nice? Because I frequently want to know what the will of God is. We are not led by experience as believers. I mean, in the Gnostic realm and in the Greek mind and all of that, a lot of them would just give themselves over. Well, we just need to experience everything to see what truth is. That's how we determine truth, is we try it. Try a little bit of everything. Try a little of this, try a little of that, give ourselves to this, give ourselves to that, see what happens. You know, the Bible, thankfully, one of the nice things about the Bible is it holds up people who have tried all of that for us with the idea that maybe we can learn from their mistakes so we don't have... Because there's certain things I don't want to learn by experience. I want to learn by someone else's experience, right? There's some people who do really stupid things in life, and you should look at them and not repeat what they do. Solomon was that guy who decided to try everything. Well, maybe happiness is found in women. I think I'll try about 1,000 and see how that works. Oh, well, how about learning and knowledge? Maybe that's where salvation is, in learning. And I think I'll just get into all knowledge and learning. Or maybe it's money. Maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's power. I'll be richer than anybody. And he tried all of that stuff. The book of Ecclesiastes is his journey through all of those things. And at the end of it, he says, vanity, vanity, you know, all's vanity. at the end, this is how he finishes. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Forget all that other stuff. Why don't you just listen to what God said in the first place? See, so why should I have to go out and try everything that he just did? I can just read the last verse there and say, oh, okay, Solomon, thanks. I don't need the pain that you endured. Well, he says, you know, our prayer is that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will through his word. You might find out what his will is. So many people want to know what the will of God is. We shouldn't have to guess about the will of God. I mean, we know that his word is truth, so anything that we think he's leading us to do should line up with the word of God. I mean, if it's a no-brainer, like, should I go out and knock off a bank? Nah, I don't have to think about that one too long. There's enough scriptures that lead me away from that. It's interesting to see how many grope around and flail around trying to find his will. You ever hear Christians talk about putting a fleece out? I'm going to fleece the Lord, right? Because they talk about, it's a reference to Gideon in the Old Testament, who, Lord kind of appeared to him and told him that he was going to go out and save the people. And apparently he didn't really believe that. So he decided, this is what I'll do. I'll take a piece of wool and I'll put it out on the ground and I'll make a little test. If the wool is dry and the ground is wet with dew, then I'll know you really were talking to me. And so he wakes up the next morning and lo and behold, it was just like he thought. But then he said, maybe it's a coincidence. How about tomorrow? If you really want me to do this, then the wool will be full of water, but the ground will be dry. And then the next day it was there. And he said, okay, you must be calling me. But that's the Old Testament. They had the Spirit of God coming upon them. He came upon Gideon for his service, but he didn't have the Spirit of God dwelling in him. We're in a different boat. That whole idea of fleecing God, flipping a coin to find his will, that pretty much ends in Acts chapter 1. The last example of that is when Peter and them draw straws to see the next apostle in Acts chapter 1, right? They bring two choices before God and they say, God, which of these two is your choice? And then they draw, they cast lots, they roll a dice. But then the Holy Spirit falls. You don't see anybody flipping a coin anymore. After that, you see things like the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas, or it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay no more than this on you. You see the Spirit guiding people, and I appreciate it when I see people waiting on the Lord and allowing the Spirit to speak. I'm one of those guys who gravitates towards the motto, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. Well, let's pray about it and do it, and then we'll see if that's what we were supposed to do. It's like that truck I got from my father, and that had a zillion dollars. I get this folder, and there was the bill of sale. He bought a truck from Lloyd's over there, and I forget what the price was. It was like $4,000 or some number like that. And then there's this folder, and there's well over $4,000 worth of repairs to that thing. And when I got it, it was still a piece of junk. And his comment about that truck was, yeah, I prayed about it, and then I bought it anyway. And so many times I think we're like that. I prayed about it, and then I did it anyway. I will say this, it's easy now, especially since he's gone. I really appreciated watching the Matthews with this last move. I mean, I hated to see him go, but there's a guy who would pray and wait on the Lord and wouldn't move hastily. And when you lose your job, it's time to move hasty. I always think, okay, let's pray and get to business. And there is the idea of analysis paralysis. Some people go too far in that way, but I think that God really honors people who pray and seek his face. I want to hear from your Spirit. The guidance from God, it's peaceable. And sometimes he works in that way. But Paul's praying, hey, that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. And I think that's a prayer that he will answer. Lord, what is your will for me? I want to hear it. I'll wait until you tell it to me. Be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. You'd walk worthy of the Lord, that your walk would match what you say you believe. Being fruitful in every good work. Are we saved by doing good stuff? No, right? We know that very clear from Ephesians. But it's interesting, right after he tells us that it's by grace you've been saved, through faith, not of works, it's not of yourself. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We don't get saved by doing good stuff. But we're intended to do good stuff. We're intended to follow his will. We're intended to love other people. We're intended to serve other people. That was part of his design from the beginning. And I think part of increasing in the knowledge of God there is serving him more and more. Peter in 2 Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One thing I have noticed, the people who have known the Lord the longest and really are growing in him as they get older seem to be more and more graceful. When I see somebody who's really just anger and bitter and cranky, I don't usually look at them and think, man, there's someone who really knows the Lord. When I see someone who is extremely patient and loving and forgiving, I think that's when I see Jesus the most. He says he's praying there in verse 11 that they'd be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Glory! Power! It's always talk about on the Christian TV, isn't it? Glory and power! Not to be a freak. You guys ever see that YouTube clip of the guy getting married? I guess he's a Christian, but he's of one of those denominations that's pretty apparently vocal and other things. And the guy is trying to marry him. And he's just like losing it. Glory! Glory! You know, and his bride is like, what is wrong with this dude? I mean, he's acting like a moron. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. This glorious power, what is it for? Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for what? Unto all patience and long-suffering, two words that should never be joined together, with joyfulness. The first one, patience, it's to bear up under pressure. He's giving you strength and power so that you can take it. He's not giving you strength and power so that you can avoid all pressure. That's not really the way it works. He's giving you strength and power to be able to bear up under it. And this long-suffering, whatever this bear up under pressure is, long-suffering is definitely associated with other people. So it means putting up with other people. I mean, I can put up with a lot. People are the hardest thing to put up with. And one of the most annoying things about being a Christian, apparently that's what makes up the church, is people. Can you believe that? They're all people, straight full of humans, chock full of them. If it was just me, I'd probably be fine. But with all these other humans in there, sometimes it gets annoying. And yet he's strengthening us with glorious power to be patient, to suffer for the long, that means to suffer a long time, with joy and giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or fitting or qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He qualifies us. He makes us qualified. We weren't qualified, but he makes us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Now, a couple more things. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Rescued is what that word delivered means. You were under the power of darkness. I didn't even know I was under the power of darkness. I thought I was my own man. I'm free as a bird, captain of my own ship, master of my own domain. I can do what I want. Nobody tells me what to do. I just do exactly what the commercials say I should do. That's what I do. I mean, because there's been a table set for us. I mean, it's like when you look back at the story of Daniel, you know, the king's table was prepared and with all of his dainties, and they could choose anything they wanted off of that table. And there is an enemy that set a table for us. Daniel said, no, I can't eat any of that stuff. It's forbidden for me, but I want to eat the stuff the Lord says. We had a whole table decked out for us from Satan. And it can be a wide, varied table. He doesn't care in which way you rebel against God. If you want to rebel against God by being an atheist, he's fine with that. Thinking there's no God, he's great with that. If you want to rebel against God by following a false God, he's cool with that too. It doesn't matter. As long as you're not following the truth, any old lie will do. And so there's a whole smorgasbord, and you think you have choice until you try to choose the one thing that you can't do, which is choose the truth. And you can't do that on your own. You don't even know you're blind until he opens your eyes. And then it says, you've been delivered, freed from that power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. We've read a lot of places in the Old Testament where when a nation came in and conquered a place, like the Assyrians, they'd come in, and the first thing they'd do is when they conquered a place, they'd take the people out of that area, and they'd dump them into some other foreign land. And then they'd take people from a different foreign land and they'd dump them into the one they just conquered here. And they'd mix some people groups here and some there and some there. And the reason why they did that is because they wanted to take away their national identity, right? Because if you stay in your homeland, I mean, you know, how many of us have grown up in Lincoln or in Lee or in one of these surrounding towns, right? And you still cheer. If you went to Lee Academy, you'd cheer for the Pandas. You know, or if you went to Mattanuck Academy, you cheer for the Lynx because you were there and your parents were there and your grandparents were there and you see 80-year-old people saying, go Panda, church, you know, because they have that national, that local pride, right? Well, by taking people completely out of their element, they lose all of that. If you take the whole group and you dump them somewhere else and you mix them in with other people, they lose their old identity and they become amalgamated into the new society. Well, in some ways, that's what God has done to us, right? Because let's be honest, even with this smaller group on a midweek service, we came from some different backgrounds. You know, some of you guys were a whole lot better than me growing up. Others of you were a whole lot worse. We probably would have had nothing to do with each other except for the fact that Christ saved us. And Jesus would take some of this bunch, some of that bunch, and he'd throw them into his kingdom. And we'd lose our old identity. That's the hope. The problem is when believers still want to hang on to the homeland of their days in darkness. But we've been translated in the kingdom of his dear Son, whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ah, that's cool. Forgiveness of sins, redemption, bought back. And then he starts to deal with some of the issues that was plaguing this church. He's going to lay out who Jesus really is, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, image of the invisible God. No man can see God and live. No man see the Father. That's what it said. But then was it Andrew that said to Jesus, hey, show us the Father, that'll be good. And Jesus says, no, it's Philip. Have you been with me so long? You don't know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is saying that Jesus is the image. It's like, my kids have one of those toys that's like all the little spiky things. Ours is plastic, but a lot of times they're metal. They're like a board, and they've got all these long little metal things in it. And whatever you press into that, it pushes the image out on the other side. You've seen one of those things? You can like put your face in it. It'll make an image. I have a really good picture of Becca with one with her finger up her nose with that on there. And it's almost like saying that Jesus is the pressed image. I mean, he is what God the Father is like. He is the image. He is everything that God the Father wants us to know about who he is. He is God. You know, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything that was made. He is God. The Word was God. Firstborn, it's going to say in verse 17 that he was before all things. It's going to say in verse 18 he was firstborn from the dead. But this firstborn, it doesn't mean he was like the first created thing. It means he was the preeminent, or he has priority in time and supremacy in rank. That's what that really means. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And Paul's kind of drawing the line. Okay, you have to understand, he's not an angel. Right? He's not. He's not Michael. Because there are those even today, Jehovah's Witness, ask him, who is Jesus? Oh, he's Michael the Archangel. That's who they think he is. Ask the Mormons, who do you think he is? Oh, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. They're brothers. No, he's none of those things. He is before and above. Everything that was made was created by him and for him. That's interesting because we were created and made. You were created for him. You're married. Your spouse is not your soulmate. Jesus is your soulmate. You were wired for him. It tells us in Revelation that everything was made. You've created all things, and for your pleasure they were created. Does that mean he made us as like little toys to play with? No. He created us for fellowship. He wanted a relationship with us. That's the whole point. It says he's before all things, right? Pre-existed. When he was talking to the religious leaders in John chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am, talking about eternal existence. And they understood him, you can tell, because they grabbed rocks to kill him. And by him all things consist, literally are held together. I like that verse. You know, whenever we hit that verse, you talk about what you know from science, and we don't know a lot. We know more than we ever used to know from science. There are some very basic things we learned about science when we were kids, and we did experiments. You remember in junior high, there were only certain experiments they'd trust you with at that level because, you know, anything explosive or really too pointy you couldn't play with. Magnets were pretty safe. That was, of course, before the days of hard drives and floppy disks and stuff, so they let us play with them. Of course, I think I played with mercury as a kid too, but that was before we knew too much. But magnets, I mean, you know how magnets work. There's two ends on a magnet, a positive side and a negative side. And you can take two positive sides and you can push them together. And, you know, if they're small magnets, you can make them touch. But as soon as you let go, they either push apart or they flip over, because like charges repel, opposite charges attract, right? That's, we know that. Every little kid knows that, except in one case. And I don't remember, and I'm not saying I paid attention all that much in some of my science classes. I pretty much skated by, I'll be honest with you. Did enough to pass. But I never really remembered asking the question, why is it when I got into like chemistry and they started talking about the composition of atoms and protons and neutrons and electrons? Proton, what's the charge on a proton? Positive, right? Neutron is nothing. Neutral. And then an electron is negative, right? So then if positive charges repel, the protons should all push away from each other, right? That's why every atom only has one proton in the middle. No, there's a whole bunch of positive ones all jammed together in the center of an atom. And electrons, they're the opposite charge, so they must get right attracted to the... Oh, no, that's right. They spin around the outside of these... Why is that? You ever wonder why that is? What is it that holds all of those atoms, the protons and the neutrons? What keeps the neutrons in there? Because they're not positive or negative. They should just sort of flip out whenever they feel like it. Well, scientists said, well, there's some force that's doing that, and they called it the strong force, strong nuclear force. And it's very strong, strongest thing you can imagine, but it only works on very, very short distances. And I've experienced that with magnets, right? That as long as I get those positive ones close enough together, then they'll hook. No, it doesn't work. I can make them touch, but they'll push apart, except for with your atoms. And every atom is somehow glued together on the inside. And we've determined just how strong that force is because we've taken some of the unstable atoms, and we found if we like blast another proton into one of those unstable ones, we can shake apart some of that force, and it makes a big pop. You guys have noticed that, right? They call them nuclear bombs. Big bang. And all it is by taking an unstable atom and releasing a little bit of that strong force. But the force that actually holds them together is stronger than the force that's released when the thing blows up. Well, what's doing that? I would tend to say it's Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. He's before him, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things are holding together. In 2 Peter, it talks about the end. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." What's that sound like to you? Fervent heat, elements melting, loud noise. Boom. And I almost wonder if it isn't when the time comes, he just says, okay, and just lets it go. And then Peter, and of course it goes on to talk about us looking for a new heaven, a new earth, so you know, don't be too bummed out by that. But after Peter says that those things are going to happen, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Since all of this stuff is just going to burn, how should you live your life? If we know that most of the stuff around us isn't going to last, it's just going to burn up, fall apart, it's not going to last, why should we hold on to that when there is stuff that's around us that's eternal? Sitting around us, actually. That's why we're given long suffering to deal with the eternal things that come into our church every week. You know, one of the thoughts that always blows my mind is, if by him all things consist, if every atom that's on the planet is holding together because Jesus Christ is literally holding them together, that means he was holding together the nails that were holding him to the tree. He was holding together the spit that ran down his face. He was holding together the fist that punched him in the head. He was holding together the vocal cords that were cursing him out and mocking him. Amazing grace, huh? He was holding together my fist when I was shaking it at him, or my back when I was turning it to him, or my feet when I was running away from him. Well, what manner of person should we be? I hope we are people that people are saying, hey, I hear about the faith in Lincoln Christian Fellowship, and I hear about the love that they have for all of the saints, and I hear about the hope they have for that which is laid up in heaven. I think some of them are. I hear good things from other people who run into you outside of here. Most of you guys. Some of you, well, you know. You know who you are. But we know it's only through his grace. Let's pray that he'd make us those people. Lord, thank you that you were holding us together when we were running from you. And Lord, that through your patience, you have put up with us as a people, as a race, for so long. Lord, thank you that you are long-suffering. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us like you, that we would be long-suffering, that we would put up with the minor inconveniences that we deal with from people, because you put up with the worst rebellion imaginable. Lord, thank you for delivering us from darkness, and help us, Father, to be graceful. Lord, help us not to be condemning of those who are still blinded. Lord, help us to be men and women who continually pray and ask for grace and for mercy for those who don't know you. And Lord, we do long for that day when you come back and our course is over. Lord, make it quick, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.